The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Thank you for that wonderful time of worship. The last Sunday in August of 1987, after a week of vacation Bible school, I came forward to the invitation, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," and got saved. So that was a special, this is a special day anyway, but that was a special moment for me. Thank you for all your kindness and your love over the last few days, including the kind of love that helps you, but makes you help somebody move. I mean, you help somebody move, that's love, some kind of love, and I appreciate it very much. This is a special day. Every journey begins with a single step, and today we take that step together. And so thank you very much for letting me be your pastor. It's a privilege and an honor to serve God and to serve you as we grow together. And it's a profound mystery when you become a father, the very first time a baby that's yours is given to you, put in your hands to hold. The profound thing about it, I think, at least I've thought a lot about this, is that this is the first time I've ever met this little person. And I'm absolutely in love with them. And I've known them for like 1 second. And I think that's put there by God. And strange as it is, ministry is that way. When you feel like you're definitely called to minister to people in a place, some of you I've known for a while. Many hours in meetings and answering questions and talking to you. Some of you I met this morning. But I love you. I can sincerely say I honestly love you. And it's not because I'm a great man. It's because I feel that God's called me here. And so because that's God's sovereign call, I do absolutely love you, even though I've only known you for a few minutes, some of you. So if I tell you I love you, don't think I'm weird. I really do. Okay? All right, so turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. We're going to read through verse 15 of chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Genesis 2:15 through 3:15. In praying a lot about what I would do once I became your pastor, at least from the pulpit, I decided that with the help of others that it would be a good idea for us to go verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So in a month from now, we're going to begin going verse by verse expositionally through the Gospel of John. In John, Jesus is presented as the glorious Son of God. And you see the power of His works and the authority of His words and the beauty of His life. And experiencing that transforms your heart. And I'm looking forward to going through that with you and learning all we can learn and seeing all that we can see together. But what we're going to do for the next 4 weeks leading up to that is we're going to prepare our hearts to see Jesus in John. And the way that we're going to do that is we're going to look at some Old Testament texts that point to Jesus, that are portraits of Jesus, who Jesus, the Messiah, who He is going to be, what He is going to do, and how He is going to do it. And so this morning, with that in mind, we're going to begin at the very beginning, almost, in Genesis chapter 2, and look at the fall. So let's read together Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, through Genesis chapter 3:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he named them, every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and the birds and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up the place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is the first poetry in the Bible, first love song right here. Adam wrote it. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than every other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard a sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed you are above all livestock and all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to your word now, I pray that our hearts would be prepared to receive it, that we would be totally dependent upon you, totally looking to you, gazing upon you, beholding who you are, and letting that vision, that truth, and that power transform our hearts this morning. Help us see your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, here we are at the beginning, looking at portraits and pointers to Jesus, wanting to prepare our hearts to receive Jesus, to see Jesus when we go through the Gospel of John. There are a lot of parallels between John and Genesis. John chapter 1:1, just like Genesis chapter 1:1, begins with, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word. So also, the parallels between Genesis and John, there are many of them, and I will go through many of them in the coming weeks. But what I want you to also recognize is the marriage. The first act after creation is a wedding. This is the first wedding day you see here in Genesis chapter 2. The last act in consummation in Revelation is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Jesus begins his ministry. He ushers his ministry in John chapter 2 with a miracle at a wedding. And so you see these parallels already. And so that's why I wanted more than anything else to begin here in John and start from there. This is where we see what went wrong. why it went wrong, how it all went wrong. And the rest of the Bible is about how God is going to get us back. This is the story of redemption. This is your story, and this is my story as well. And what we find as we move through the New Testament, on from Genesis chapter 3, is that when Adam sinned. We were in Adam, and his sin and his fall was our sin and our fall. The sin, his sin guilt was imputed to us, and his fallen nature was imputed to us as well. We inherited his fallen nature as well. And so you read in Romans chapter 5, and we should have some of these things on the board behind, on the screen behind me. We read in Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Stop right there. End of verse 14. End of verse 14, Paul is saying that Adam is a type of Christ. Now, if you read Genesis 3, you don't see anything about Adam being a type of Christ. But here you see that Adam was pointing to Jesus. So even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of the fall, God was at work. God was not surprised by sin. It was actually part of the plan, as Adam is actually pointing us to the one who would come. How is he doing that? We'll look at that in just a second. Then verse 17. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." This is the principle of headship. Everything that was true about Adam after the fall is true about us. And we are sinful, and we are guilty, and we are fallen by nature. We are absolutely in need of a Savior. We are absolutely too weak to do it on our own. How is God going to fix this? Genesis chapter 3 and following is all about God rescuing us and bringing us home. So here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we're already pointing to Jesus. We're already picturing Jesus. Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God comes into the wreckage. And that's what it was. Sin has entered into the world. Adam and Eve are hiding from one another, covering, hiding from each other, hiding from God, blaming each other. This is a bad thing. It's a serious situation. A bomb has just exploded in the midst of paradise. And at this moment, God is completely just and going into the garden and just finding dead bodies there because that's what they deserve. But instead, he comes with grace. He comes seeking to save. And redemption, the story of redemption, is beginning. So Adam is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is the second Adam, or as 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of a resurrection, Jesus is the last Adam. Just as Adam was our representative in sin and the fall, Jesus will be our representative in his perfect obedience in our place, in his perfect sacrifice, offering himself for the guilt that is ours, for the punishment that we deserve. So, as we begin here, it's important that you understand right now, and especially as we look forward to the Gospel of John, you're going to see Jesus living his life, okay? And you need to recognize this is the glorious truth of this. As you watch Jesus live life perfectly, gloriously, beautifully, he is doing that for you. He is living this life, this unimaginable, gorgeous, attractive, unbelievable, beautifully lived life is being lived for you as your representative. Jesus did not begin to represent you on the cross. In Ephesians, it says that you were chosen in Christ before creation. That means that Christ has been representing you as your head, as your perfect obedience, as your perfection, as your perfect righteousness before the world began. I have heard it said often that as you look at Jesus' life, it's what an amazing life, what an inspiring life. What? I can't. If you look at Jesus' life and you think it's inspiring, you are not looking. He damns us with every single step he takes. We look at that life, you can't possibly live that life. That is what it takes to have relationship with God. Apart from this life being lived by Jesus perfectly and beautifully, you don't have relationship with God. You are going to hell and loving every minute of it. Now, look at Jesus' life and copy that. If you understand that that's what you have to do, you're going to look at Jesus' life and you are not going to find an inspiring life. You're going to find a crushing life. A life so perfect and wonderful you can't possibly measure up to it, and that is the standard. But, if the life that you see Jesus living, as beautiful and as amazing as it is, you see him and you're trying to imitate that after he's your Savior, then it's beautiful. But he's got to be your Savior first. First and foremost, the life that Jesus is living, he's living as your Savior. And because that perfect, beautiful life is being lived as your representative, then it is inspiring. It is beautiful because it's not what you have to do. It's what he is doing for you. And that is beautiful. And that is what changes your heart. Not a do it, not a command, not a do something, but a dynamic. Looking at Jesus live your life. Looking at the gospel lived out. Perfect life. Sacrificed for you. That will change your heart. That is what transforms your heart. That is what moves you closer to someone who looks like Jesus. That's where spiritual growth happens. And that's why it's important as we continue to go from here that we see Jesus first and foremost as our Savior. And also, this is how you're supposed to read the Bible. You're supposed to read the commands of God as are you held to the commands of God? Absolutely you are. But they're not, if you don't do it, you better do this or you're going to go to hell. Because Jesus has already done it for you. So the commands of God you are watching and that you are seeing Jesus live out perfectly in your place have already been obeyed in your place. They've already been obeyed for you. Now, out of that freedom, out of that acceptance, out of that love, now you go obey. Not as a way to keep yourself out of hell, but as a way to love and cherish Jesus, who is your greatest treasure. Christianity is not a checklist of things that you must start doing and stop doing. Now, are there some things that when you give your life to Jesus, you start and stop? Absolutely. But first and foremost, it's the life that Christ lives for you. So that means that the commands of God are not a checklist that you check as you do them. They're a check up. Not a checklist, but a check up. In other words, you watch Jesus live and you see this is what a Christian life is supposed to look like. This is how we are supposed to be. This is how we are supposed to love. This is how we are supposed to forgive. This is how we are supposed to react to other people who, like it's already been said, fall asleep on us in the darkest moment of our lives or betray us when we've given ourselves to them. It's only seeing this life lived out and that power working in your own heart can Christ and his life live through you. So, with all that being said, as an introduction, here we go. Well, let's look at 3 points here in Genesis 2 and 3, and I want to point some things out, and I want to point to Jesus. I want us to look at some things together, and I want to picture Jesus. I want you to get an idea of who Jesus is, who this Jesus we're going to learn all about in the Gospel of John, who he is. What does he look like? How does he live? So we're going to look at the dependence on God, first of all, the dependence on God, then stripped by sin, and then covered by grace. Okay? Our dependence on God, stripped by sin, then covered by grace. First of all, the dependence on God. In chapter 2, verse 15 through 25, let's see dependence on God. There's a garden. God has a special relationship with his image bearer, man, Adam. Like, it's a relationship like he has with no one else. And the special relationship is communicated in many ways. But one of the ways, namely, is he creates a garden and puts Adam in the garden so that he can have dominion over the garden. He's going to take care of the garden. He's going to glorify God as he depends on God, as he obeys God, trusting in God as he works in the garden. And the principle is that he's going to take this little kingdom in the garden and it's going to move outwards throughout all the earth. This is the idea. So we see the garden and the special relationship with the image bearer. And then you see two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Here is God reminding Adam, because he's given him a lot of power. Adam is basically lord over the earth, right? He's basically lord over the earth. He has dominion over the lower part of the earth. But God is going to remind him, you're not God. You are a creature. All the animals that come before Adam, he names, he's got dominion over them. He's got a certain amount of authority and rulership, but he's not God. He still has to obey. He still has to depend. He still has to trust in God. He's supposed to be dependent. Now, this is when you see the essence of sin. And I want to point this out to you, and I want us to take it deep in our hearts as we look at it together. Notice that God says you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? But he doesn't say it's because there's sin juice in it. Okay? It's not fattening or anything like that. He knows he's going to die if he eats from it. But that's not about what he's going to gain. That's about what he's going to lose. All right? Recognize God could have done this a lot of ways. This is a test for Adam. All right? God could have done that. He could have gone ahead and brought Eve into the world already and said, the test is do not lie. And sin could enter into the world when they lied. Or God could have created another couple and said, do not commit adultery. All right, but that's not what he does. See, God takes a tree. It's just a tree. It's not bad. It's good. It's fine. All right? See, the essence of sin is not doing bad things. Do you understand this? The essence of sin is not doing bad things. The essence of sin is not trusting God. Eating from a tree is not bad, but it's not trusting God because it's not living in obedience. See, if you think that sin is breaking the rules or doing bad stuff, then you're not going to understand the gospel and you're not going to understand the essence of sin. And you're not going to understand repentance. And you're not going to understand the impossibility of some kind of a works righteousness. Because obedience, true obedience, is trusting God and loving it. The motives for your obedience are just as important as the outward obedience itself. The essence of sin is self-salvation. Is I will save myself. I will be God. The essence of sin is taking God's place. At the moment of the fall, Adam and Eve treat God like an associate who's got some good advice, but in the end, they're going to decide what's best for them. They're going to be the God of their life, and that's the sin, putting yourself in the place of God. So first of all, you have to see that not trusting God is the sin that creates the fall. And that means, listen, If the essence of our sin is putting ourselves in God's place, then the essence of our salvation is going to be God putting himself in our place. The doctrine of substitution. If we're going to sin by putting ourselves in God's chair, putting ourselves in God's place. When I was a kid, my dad would come in and say, "Get out of my chair," because that chair, that's dad's chair, right? You put yourself in God's chair, that's sin. You treat God as somebody that's got some advice for you that you can take or leave. Then you don't have a relationship with the true God, and this is sin. Sin is trusting in yourself for salvation, that you're going to be the God of your life. And therefore, you need God to come and take your place. Because in the beginning, sin came when you took his place. And so, see, we're already pointing to Jesus. We need a substitute. We need somebody to live our life and to die in our place, to be our perfect substitute. Somebody that is just like us and nothing like us. And Jesus is that. You also see Adam is in need. This is strange, and I want to point it out to you if you've never seen it before. Recognize that something is not good. This is paradise. Sin has not entered into the world yet. And in verse 18 in chapter 2, something is not good. But something is not good as pronounced by God, not Adam. Adam doesn't stand before God and say, "Hey, God, this isn't good. I need you to change this." God sees something is not good. God brings Eve into the world. It's not Adam's idea. It never is our idea. It's the sovereign, loving, gracious God of the universe. It's always his idea when it's good for us. And you see that even though they're in paradise, Adam has a need. And what is the need? He needs others. Now, this is a throughout the Bible used for marriage, a perfect representation or example of what marriage is to be and what marriage is to represent. Absolutely. Great. Listen, but I want you to see first and foremost that Adam is by himself, and that's not good. That means Adam needs community. But there's no sin in the world yet. So look, Adam is not lonely. Adam is not needing others because he's sinful. Adam is needing others because he's like God. Because he's like God. God has always existed in Trinity. God has always existed in perfect relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Forever and ever and ever. That's the way it's always been. God has always loved and been loved. God has always glorified and been glorified in and of himself. He didn't create us because he needed relationship. He had perfect relationship in the Trinity. But if we are in the image of God, we need to be in relationships also. You are not going to understand the fullness of who God is without other people. You need other people. If you do a Bible study, if you're a special agent, CIA, special ops Christian, who is a Christian in private, nobody knows about it, that's not Christianity. If you do Bible studies by yourself, nobody will ever tell you you're wrong. You need other people around you. You need other people in your life to speak into your life in a multitude of different circumstances. Why are we here at Pipe Creek Community Church? Because that's what we are. We are a community. You need a community of believers around you all the time. Adam can't even enjoy paradise without friends. There are aspects of who God and who he is that other people are going to see clearer than you. And they're going to point that part of God out. And it's going to increase your worship. Aspects of God that you have never seen or thought about or understood, other people have felt and experienced in personal, personal ways. And they're going to be able to communicate those aspects of God that you don't understand as much. And what is that going to do? It's going to increase the exaltation of your worship. who God is, the knowledge of who God is, you can't know by yourself. Truth be told, all of us together can't know it either, but we're going to get closer. We're going to get a lot closer with each other. You know C.S. Lewis in the book The Four Loves, he has this part where he talks about his three friends. He had a friend named Ronald and Charles, and they called him Jack. And Charles, these three guys hung out all the time, and Charles died. And C.S. Lewis talks about the sorrow that was involved. But then he said, but the one upside was I thought that now that Charles is gone, I will have more of Ronald to myself. Because Charles won't be there anymore. So I'll be able to give more of myself to Ronald, and I'll get more of him. But he says this, but I found out that instead of getting more of Ronald, I got less. Because there were aspects of Ronald that only Charles could bring out. Now, if that's true here, how much more true is that going to be of God? There are people who have experienced things in their lives that you don't have any idea what that's like. And therefore, their experience of God is going to be so different than yours, but true. And it's going to complement and round out all of what you know of God. It's going to add to it, and the exaltation of your worship is going to increase. But even more than that, if you look throughout the Bible, like 1 John 3, God always puts our relationship with Him and our relationship with others together. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, he says this, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Recognize that he says, and this is His commandment, singular, one commandment, and then he gives us two things to do. You see that? That's because your love for Jesus Christ and your love for other people goes together. It always goes together. It always goes together. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, he says this several times in different ways. God is love. If we say that we love God but we don't love others, then we're liars. And then he says, in our love for others, in 7 through 12 there, we ought to love one another. If God loved us, that's verse 11, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That word perfected does not mean morally perfect. It means complete. It means come to the journey's end. So what he's saying is God's love for you and God's love in you is meant not to stop at you, but to flow through you towards others. God's love is not perfected until it goes through you and lands on another heart. So throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, God is always showing us this, that our relationship with Him is always tied to our relationship with others, and our love for Him is supposed to be perfected or flow out of us in our love for others. And before we move on to the next point, one more thing. Men especially. Not only did Adam need friendships in the garden, but before sin has entered into the world, God has given Adam something to fight. There's a dragon. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, there's a dragon in the garden. And Adam is absent now. Adam is there to some degree, but what is he supposed to be doing? He's supposed to be taking dominion over what God has given him. He's supposed to be fighting the dragon. He's supposed to be saving his wife. And instead, he lets her fall. So when God comes into the garden and says, where are you? That's a good question. Where were you? It's also a good question. What should have Adam done? Well, Adam ate the apple, followed his wife into sin. That's why throughout the Bible, even though Eve ate the fruit, sin always comes through Adam. Because this is the principle of headship. God has given men special responsibility to take care of their families, protect their wives. What should have Adam done? Adam, instead of eating the fruit, should have said, take me instead of her. because that's what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? Jesus came as the true bridegroom for his bride, the church. And what did he say? He said, don't destroy them. Take me instead. Man, that's our call. Just a little special thing before we move to point number two. So first of all, you see dependence on God. In paradise, although it's not perfect paradise like the perfection we will one day experience with God, it's paradise nonetheless. There is no sin, yet there are needs. There are needs that need to be met, others. And until sin, there is absolute dependence upon God. And that's what makes it great. Absolute dependence upon God. Then we see the fall, and we see Adam and Eve being stripped by sin. This is verse 25 of chapter 2 through verse 15 of chapter 3. God comes seeking into the garden, like I said, into the smoldering wreckage. A car bomb has just gone off in a marketplace. Bodies are everywhere. Sin has entered into the world. That's the way I think about it. Okay, that's the way I think about it. God could just leave them alone, but instead, His grace comes in. Comes into our wreckage, and He's seeking. That means real love from God is an initiating love. The love of God in here does not wait for others to make the first move. It's an initiating love. And I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm not looking at my wife for a reason. Because whenever we fight, I am supposed to be the initiator. Right? Men, you getting me on that? Don't remind me of that, sweetie, but that's what it says here. So here is the initiating love of God coming into the garden to save. Why does He have to do this? The very last verse of chapter 2, verse 25, says that they are naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. Sin comes in and now they're hiding and covering and lying and blaming. That's because when they lost, what they lost was not clothes. They were already naked. What they lost was righteousness. Sin stripped them of their righteousness. Sin stripped them of their identity. To be naked and unashamed is to be known, naked, and loved. Known and loved. See, after this, when sin enters into the world, we think the best that we can hope for is just to be loved. But we can't possibly be loved if everybody really knows us. So what do? We cover. We find fig leaves in job, status, performance, whatever it might be, and we use it to try to cover our nakedness, to try to put forth an image. We enter into the spin zone. This is hypocrisy. We live like we're a certain way, while inside we're not really that way. We're using other things. We're patching up a righteousness of our own. Finding an identity somewhere else that says, this, I know I'm somebody because of this. Fig leaves. I know that I'm going to be okay because of this. Fig leaves. And what does that make us do? It makes us manage. We're managers now. We're managers of what people see. We're managers of what people know. We can't be absolutely vulnerable to anybody. We're always putting forth a front. This is who I really am. Never being our true selves, because we can't. We can't do it. It becomes a big show. Life becomes a big show. And it's crushing. It's crushing. Look, first of all, it's exhausting to try to always be somebody else. But secondly, it's crushing. It's crushing because when you're living somebody else's life and somebody recognizes you and appreciates you for who you are, you can't receive it. Because it's not you. It's not even you. And when they don't recognize you, it crushes you because you're spending so much time and effort to try to put forth some kind of a picture of who you are that's not you, and they're not recognizing it. So you're crushed or in despair all the time because you're never the real you. And when somebody does compliment you or somebody does say, I love you, you know that the person that they love isn't really you. Now, why are they hiding from each other? Why are they blaming each other? Because when sin enters into the world and you lose your righteousness, you lose the love and approval of God, the only pair of eyes that really matter looking at you and saying, you are awesome and I love you. When that's gone, then you become totally self-centered. Martin Luther says that the human heart is incurvatus in se, meaning curved in on itself. Apart from the transforming work of God, your heart is curved in on itself. Self-centeredness. When everybody is walking around, me, 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 self-centeredness all the time, what happens? Fights. Fake. No real relationships. No real love. We are to be a vision of the future. The church is to be what one day will actually be. Instead of recognized or being a representative of what the world is. So, this is what's happening in the garden. They're stripped by sin of a righteousness. They're both working to patch up a righteousness of their own. And the problem is this, is that not only does God say we need each other, His love for us and our love for others is always this thing that's always happening, vertical and horizontal at the same time, but also we need each other for sanctification, for spiritual growth. 1 Thessalonians 3, 11, 12, and 13. Listen to this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord, listen, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, and as we do for you. So that, you see that? May God increase your love for one another so that he may establish your hearts blameless. One of the ways God is going to take you and place you before the throne, perfect one day, is with others. Loving others is how he's going to do that. Not to mention Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, 13, and 14, where the writer of Hebrews is warning the people of God about turning away from the gospel and Jesus. Says, take care, brothers, lest any of you in an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that some of you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. One of the ways God is going to get you home, one of the ways you are not going to be destroyed and conquered by the deceitfulness of sin is other people in your life exhorting you. But when our relationship with God isn't right, we put on a mask and we put on a show, and now we are not working in each other's life. Honestly, sincerely, we're covering and hiding. And now other people can't speak into our life, can't confront us, can't exhort us, can't move us towards Jesus, and that's what he designed other people to do in our lives. This is sin. This is the tragedy of sin. We need a righteousness. We need somebody to live a perfect life of obedience in our place and for that righteousness to cover us. Like God covered the ark as he poured out his wrath on the earth. They weren't removed from God's wrath, but they were protected under in the ark. Jesus is our ark. He is our perfect righteousness that we move through the wrath of God blameless through. How is he going to get us there? With other people. But first, our relationship with God has got to be right. So it's relationship with God becomes relationship with others that moves us closer in relationship to God. And we're running out of time. So finally, the last point, covered by grace. So they went from dependent on God, they were stripped by sin, and now they're covered by grace. God comes seeking once again, not with punitive justice, but with the question, where are you? Now God is not looking for information. He's after the heart and the conscience, right? Every time the gospel is preached, every time the word of God is taught and you're present, God is saying to you, where are you? Where are you in relationship with me? Where have you been? Who are you listening to? What are you believing that's not from me? So God is after the heart and the consciousness, and recognize there is no where are you for the serpent. The serpent just gets a curse because there is no redemption for the serpent, only for Adam and Eve. They get a where are you? Come back. Look at yourself. Look right now how you are all you were never meant to be. Come home. Instead, they lie and hide. Their only hope of salvation is God, and they're running from Him. This is our picture. This is the picture of who we are before Christ. The only way to run away from God is to run to Him. But God is so holy and glorious. And every time He shows up in the Old Testament, He has to say, "Don't be afraid." Because when God shows up, you're afraid. And then in the New Testament, He comes as a baby. Right? He comes as a baby. Charles Spurgeon says, there's nothing scary about a baby. The God of the universe actually made Himself dependent on us. Fragile, breakable, so that we would come to Him, because that's our only hope. From the mountain, from Sinai, where you can't even touch the mountain or you'll die, to a manger in Matthew and early on in the Gospels, where He comes as a baby. This is God wooing you. And you don't deserve wooing. We don't deserve wooing. Nevertheless, He's coming with graciousness, with mercy. He comes with the question, conviction of sin, and then He comes with, I love it, I will. See all these curses pronounced on the serpent and everything He says to Adam and Eve? I will do this. I will do this. You do, what do? You do sin. That's what you do. You bring to the party sin. God says, I will. Before God says to Moses, I am, He says, I will. The promise of hope that there's going to be a seed of the woman who is going to come, a man who is also God, so He can be just like us and, praise the Lord, nothing like us at the same time, to cover our sin, to be our substitute, and to bring us back home where we were always meant to be, where our hearts were created to be, in the presence of God, with other people, with other people. Now, the relationship between you and God is individual and personal. But this heaven thing we're talking about, the glorious day we're talking about, Jesus returning thing we're talking about, is going to be with others. It's good. You're going to be with other believers. You are closer in relationship to people today who are believers than you are with your own blood, your own family, if they're not. These are the people you're going to be spending eternity with. It's a gathering. It's a community of people exalting God as they help each other see more of Him. You see all the ways that Jesus is already being pointed to here? The pictures of Jesus are beautiful. And the gospel is being communicated. They can't cover themselves with fig leaves, so what does God do? He kills an animal. The wages of sin is death. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. He covers their sin. You can't cover your own sin. You're awful at it. Only God can. And He does. He covers our sin. He takes our place. He puts enmity between us and the serpent. Our hearts are going to chase after the self-centered way of the serpent. God is going to change our hearts. He's going to make the serpent our enemy. Somebody to fight. Somebody to give our life for the sake of others in the fighting of the serpent. Well, I've gone on too long now. We look forward to another tree. There is another tree, as Peter tells us in his epistle. Christ came and He died on a tree. The third tree, right? the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life come together on the cross, and the cross is both. It is the place where ultimate good meets ultimate evil. On the cross, that's where that happens, and Jesus takes our place as the ultimate evil, having lived life in our place as the ultimate good, so that the tree of the gospel was a tree of death for him, but it became a tree of life for us. We understand and learn the knowledge of good and evil by looking at the cross. We see ultimate good giving itself for ultimate evil so that we could have life. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. We're thankful for the grace that is ours. Thankful for the gospel. Thankful for all the I wills. For this salvation, this redemption thing that you initiated, that you began, that you worked out. It was your plan. It's planned by God, accomplished by Christ, your Son, applied by the Holy Spirit. It's the Trinity itself, by itself, living and dying for us so that we could have you back, so that you could have us back. And all it's in Genesis chapter 2, we're already seeing pictures of our Redeemer, of our Savior who will come. We're already beginning to fall in love with him before sin even enters into the world. And so we depend upon you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage and the motives to look to you instead of ourselves for all that we need. Because you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Amen. Amen.